Father God, we thank you that you are the living God. If that wasn't the case, we wouldn't be here this morning. But we thank you that you are someone who is dependable and reliable. We thank you that it pleases you to make yourself known to us. You are not interested in bringing us simply into a religion, but into a reality of you, the living God. So we pray, may your conscious benediction rest upon your truth this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2007, I went with a bunch of other people from England to China on holidays. 2007. And I attended the Beijing International Christian Church. There was probably about 1,000 people there, from about 50 different nations on the globe. But unfortunately, there was one nation not represented. That was the Chinese themselves. There were two state-appointed bouncers at the door, making sure that all natives were kept out by checking everybody's passports as we entered into the hotel. The service was conducted in English. A white man acted as an MC, and the worship was led by a black surgeon from Africa. The musicians and the singers with him had a variety of skin colours. And the speaker that morning was a white American man. Now, today there are many international churches throughout the world, but it is the first international Christian church I hope to look at this morning. This church made a big impact on the Roman world of its day. I think it's no exaggeration to say that eventually it changed the world. This was the birthplace of worldwide Christian missions, Antioch. And from there went out pioneers with a sort of a world vision that took the Christian message to all manner of cultures. As F.F. Bruce says, if the church in Jerusalem was the mother church of Christians in general, well, the church at Antioch was the mother church of Gentile Christians in particular. So I think most, if not all of us, are Gentiles, and we feel an affinity with the church at Antioch. The city of Syrian Antioch was the meeting place of, as we would say, of East and West. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. And it had a population of about 500,000 people, 10 times that of Jerusalem. Today it's a small town called Antakya, with a very small population of about 28,000. And a Canadian couple that I know worked there in Antakya as missionaries. It's always been an area prone to earthquakes, hence the drastic drop in population from 2,000 years ago to what it is today. You probably remember last year, Turkey was hit with significant earthquakes. Many parts of it was devastated, leaving 51,000 people died last year, and 120,000 were injured, and Antakya was very definitely got a significant shake. And many of the buildings collapsed. Let's go back 2,000 years ago. Unlike Jerusalem, which was a Jewish city, Antioch. I'm thinking of the modern name and the old name. Antioch was a cosmopolitan, secularized city, a place where many people from different ethnic backgrounds and religions and cultures congregated. Here you would find Romans and Greeks, Jews, Syrians, Egyptians, Africans, Indians and Chinese. All manner of gods were worshipped. And there was a lot of sexual shenanigans went on in that worship. Immorality so was rife in the city. Worship of the one true God was not on the radar of most of the population. But this is the first time that the Christian gospel is being brought to a very big city. It was not planned by anyone in Jerusalem to evangelize this great city. In fact, the Jerusalem apostles knew nothing as to what was going on in Antioch. This was a spontaneous move on the part of Christian people who just couldn't keep quiet about Jesus, their Lord. And Luke tells us, not alone did they share the gospel with fellow Jews, but for the first time they shared the gospel with Gentiles also. Now you may say, hang on a minute, I thought you already told us over the past number of weeks that it was, the gospel was shared with Gentiles. Let me clarify this, tease this out just a little bit for you. You recall that the persecution broke out in the Jerusalem church in Acts 1, that the disciples were scattered in all directions. Philip preached in Samaria, and as a consequence, a revival broke out. But the Samaritans were not Gentiles. They were kind of a halfway house between Jew and Gentile. In Acts chapter 10, Peter speaks to the Roman centurion, Cornelius, and his family. But Cornelius was already a God-fearer, and he attended a local synagogue. Likewise, the Ethiopian eunuch had contact with the Jewish religion. You remember, he went up to the temple where he worshipped. So he already had contact with the Jewish religion when he became a Christian. So to see preaching of the gospel to Gentiles who had no contact with Judaism, with the Jewish religion, we have to wait for these persecuted believers to arrive in Antioch, a city about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, according to my Google Maps. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia. That's in Lebanon. We're hearing a lot about that on the news in these days. Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene or Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of the people believed and turned to the Lord. As I say, up until now, the disciples shared the gospel only with Jewish religious people. And someone, they don't tell us, Luke doesn't tell us who it was, broke that particular mindset and with great boldness preached Jesus, the Lord Jesus, to the Greeks. It's interesting that Luke doesn't tell us the name of these Jewish Christians. Let's call them nameless Christians, if you like, who defied this Jewish taboo of not mixing with Gentiles. But he does tell us where they came from. They came from Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyprus, as you know, some of us, hands up, who've been on holidays to Cyprus. Okay. It's an island off the coast of Israel. And Cyrene, as you know, is a town on North African coast in modern-day Libya. So these were not Hebrew-born Jewish people from Judea. These believers were born outside of Israel and raised outside of Israel. So they wouldn't have had the sort of anti-Gentile feeling that the Apostle Peter had. Definitely not. And they wouldn't have needed a vision from heaven to persuade them to share the gospel of Jesus with people. Because even as businessmen, they would have had to engage in conversation with Gentiles. No matter what maybe the rabbis back in Jerusalem would have thought of that. But I'm sure that even here, these sort of Gentile, Greek-born Jews would have been shocked at the sheer scale of a response among the Gentiles in Antioch to their message. 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. I think one thing is very, very certain, that these Gentile converts to Christianity, they found something in the Christian message they had never found in any of the philosophies or religions or cults in that great city of theirs. They were obviously used to hearing about saviors, but there was something about this Jesus that was immediately attractive to them and had no match for any sort of a Lord or Savior they had heard before. Here's a very familiar verse of scripture, that he always existed in the form of God, but came to earth as a man, humbled himself even to death on the cross to atone for our sins, and as a consequence, he was rewarded by his obedience. He was exalted to the highest place that heaven affords. Now, if you know your Bible fairly well, they are kind of words, a paraphrase from Philippians chapter 2. And the scholars tell me that they believe that that was a hymn that was sung by the believers now at this very time in Antioch, Syrian Antioch. F.F. Bruce again, in his magnificent book on the Apostle Paul, he says that. You probably know this, I'm not too sure. There's a tradition from the 2nd century that Antioch was the hometown of Dr. Luke, that he was one of the Gentile converts at that moment, at that time, and who responded to the message of the gospel. We'll come to see how important big cities are in terms of evangelism. You know, Paul's strategy always was to make a beeline for large centers of population, share the gospel, establish vibrant churches who would then have a cascading effect upon the hinterland around the towns. I think the second thing that this clearly teaches us here is that the response of the Antiochian people shows us how important evangelism is from ordinary believers like you and me. These Christians clearly had a passion to share their own experience of Jesus with all the people that they were meeting in Antioch. And they clearly didn't feel, you know the way sometimes certain churches feel there's a need to put on evangelism training courses in the local church to make sure that you're fully equipped when you go out there and engage in conversation with people so you're able to answer all the questions. Clearly, that didn't kind of happen. This sharing of the gospel with people in Antioch was a consequence of a heart that was overflowing with a reality of a living Jesus in their lives. I love the notion that they were risk takers for the kingdom of God. Why do I say that? For this reason, I've always felt that when I was a baby Christian, that there was a lot of curbs placed upon me and upon many of us, and that you had to obey the leaders in every way in the church that you belonged to. And I always felt there wasn't much freedom given for us to take the initiative and to do our own thing in terms of the gospel. But I love the fact that these men and women here say we're risk takers for the kingdom of God's sake. The quote, to boldly go where no man has gone before. You've heard that somewhere. I know it may sound sort of counterintuitive, the very opposite of what you would expect. But in some ways, it really helped these people that they were brought up outside of Israel. And they were not sort of belonging to a very closed Jewish environment. I think if you're brought up in a culture heavily influenced by the Bible, it can actually handicap you when it comes to evangelism. Not always the case, but I think it can do that. But the spark of sort of evangelistic fire can often burn most brightly in those who are brought up in a pagan environment, because they're not intimidated in any shape or form by that environment. That's their environment, and they feel very much at home in that environment. We're beginning to see that those who will contribute most to evangelism, say, in the 21st century, are not going to be people from the West, but people from young, dynamic, new churches in, say, South America, Africa, Asia. When I was in 1986, I emigrated from Ireland to England. And I used to I lived in Southall for about 8 years. That's West London. And for a while, I attended a local Baptist church there. The chap who was the senior pastor was an Englishman, and he had been a missionary in Brazil for a good few years. And he felt he had done his stint in Brazil, so returned to England. And when he did, he actually set up an English language school for Brazilian Christians. Lawyers, dentists. It seems to me like all professional people turned up. They moved over from Brazil to Southall, to that school that he had set up to learn English. The intention was to move around the UK and share the gospel with all and sundry. And that's exactly what they did. There are lots of Brazilians all over, say, Britain. You'll find them even in the Anglican Church. Now, folks, when I went along to that Baptist church on a Sunday morning and all the Brazilians turned up, you knew that the Brazilians had turned up. The sense of worship, the sense of God that they brought, it was glorious, absolutely glorious. They had a freedom in the Spirit of God which was just wonderful. So here you have the church in Antioch, and for the first time, Gentile Christians outnumber Jewish Christians. Now, the apostles in Jerusalem got wind of this, didn't they? What was going on in Antioch. But rather than send, as they had done previously, sort of the heavyweights like Peter and John up to Samaria. You remember where Philip had been preaching the gospel and a revival broke out? No, on this occasion, no. They simply sent a humble shepherd, a man called Barnabas. Now, of course, they were right to be a little bit concerned. Antioch did have a reputation, and this new Christian group in Antioch could have ended up believing a dolly mixture of ideas. But the apostle chose a man very carefully and wisely. His real name, as you know, was Joseph, but the apostles called him Barnabas. I've always loved Barnabas. If you're a believer, you have to love this man, Barnabas. You really do. Barnabas means son of consolation, son of encouragement. And encouragement was something that he excelled in. And by the way, Barnabas was from Cyprus. So it was probably some of his personal friends who were behind the establishment of the church in Antioch. We read in verse 23 that when he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God and was glad. That's the first thing that hit him. This is God. This is God's doing, and it is marvelous in my eyes. He was thrilled to the marrow of his bones, as we would say. He saw clear evidence of changed lives. You know, like in a certain time of the year, when the sap begins to come up through a tree, it pushes off the old dead leaves, producing the new leaves. And he could see new life in these believers in Antioch, people who were once demon-possessed, now liberated. People who used to worship different idols and what have you, now worshipping the one true living God. He could see a magnificent change in people's lives. Now, we also saw certain things going on in the church of Antioch, which the church back in Jerusalem wouldn't have been overjoyed about. When he went in, he saw Jew and Gentile sitting together in a Christian meeting. Actually sitting down at a common table and having food together. Gentiles were being allowed into the church to take a full part, and there was no talk of them needing to be circumcised. Wives actually sitting next to their husbands in the Christian meeting. This was revolutionary, folks. This was breaking new ground. This was innovative stuff. And you hear, as Barnabas, he arrives and there's no ifs and buts from Barnabas. Barnabas could have easily has come across, as we would say, as a wet blanket. But there's no hint of a rebuke from him. He doesn't say to them, "How dare you set up a church without first seeking the approval of the apostles in Jerusalem?" There was no such thing. Frankly, folks, if
If they had to wait for the apostles in Jerusalem to send out missionaries to the Gentiles, it would have never have happened. Because there's not a hint in the New Testament that the apostles ever sent anyone out to the Gentiles deliberately to preach the gospel. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He was a good man. Folks, that's a very rare compliment, even in the Bible. He wasn't in the least bit jealous of what these unnamed disciples had achieved without consulting Jerusalem. He was thrilled. Here was a man who exhibited the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. He had a really significant vision of what God could yet do in people. He had great confidence in God. He encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. You've started off incredibly well. Now keep up going in the same vein. Persistence and stickability. Stickability. It probably doesn't exist in the dictionary, but I remember somebody preaching on that and he said, you need stickability. I thought, that's a great word. Stickability. You need stickability, especially in such a cosmopolitan city like Antioch, with all of its distraction and attractions. And a great number of the people were brought to the Lord. I think because he was such a blessing to the people. This is Barnabas. Can you imagine? His heart overflowed with gratitude to God, but also he was so keen to mix with all of these people, and he was clapping them on the back for what God had done. And they'll keep up the good work, man. And when you realize that somebody like that loves you in a fellowship, it actually does encourage you to go out and share the gospel even more with people. And that's exactly what Luke records here. He says people were brought to the Lord. Extraordinary. Not many pastors are like Barnabas. Rather than encourage, as I said earlier on, grassroots initiative among the people and let them get on with it, a lot of pastors want to sit on people and to maybe stifle them. We desperately need more people like Barnabas, people who have a genuine interest in the living Jesus and in the kingdom's advance, rather than simply preserving sort of a status quo or a denominational tradition. What an example Barnabas is to us all. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and he found him and he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. You know, it's about 7-8 years. Saul had returned home to Tarsus. Remember, people wanted to kill him in Jerusalem. So the disciples, the apostles, made sure he got out of Jerusalem and was returned home. What was he doing in the 7 or 8 years that he was off the scene? Well, in Galatians chapter 1, he tells us what he was up to, that he was preaching the gospel in Syria and Cilicia. Some scholars suggest, actually, that during this time, that's when he suffered some of the physical persecution that he refers to in 2 Corinthians. 5 times, he says, I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. So he was still in an environment that he would submit himself to synagogue discipline. And 5 times he received 40 lashes minus one. And scholars reckon it was in this period. And then in Philippians 3:8, he says he suffered the loss of all things. And again, they reckon it was in this period. I remember going to Jerusalem on one occasion. On 2 occasions. More than 2 occasions. But on the first occasion, 2 o'clock in the morning, we were lost. There was 30 of us from Dublin. And I saw this chap, 2 people talking on a bench just outside the walls of Jerusalem. And before I was in the first car, in the driver's, not the driver's seat, the passenger seat, and they stopped, and I called one of the men over. Can you tell us where? I didn't ask that question. I said to him, are you born again? My first sentence ever to speak to anyone in Israel. And he said to me, by the grace of God, I am. He was sharing the gospel at 2 o'clock in the morning with that other man sitting at the bench in Jerusalem. And we got to know him fairly well. And he told us that he had attended his own funeral. As you know, in Jewish circles, if you become a Christian, your family will put your funeral on. They don't want to know you anymore. And here Paul, it would seem, in this time, the 7-8 year period when he was up back in Tarsus, a lot of these things happened from his family with regard to himself. But Paul, Barnabas is very conscious that he needs help. He's been asked questions that he probably didn't have the ability to answer. Evangelism is one thing, but actually turning people into disciples of Jesus is another thing. There's no doubt about it that the believers in Antioch were increasing. The numbers were increasing sort of exponentially. And they were coming from a pagan background. And you can imagine the lifestyle that many of these people would have had. And the issues that they may have had in their lives. And it's very obvious they would have needed good Bible. They had no knowledge of the Old Testament, for example. So they would have needed somebody who was well-versed in the Old Testament. And these people were like sponges, weren't they? Like you and I, when we first became believers, you wanted to absorb and to know as much as possible. Jesus had become a magnificent obsession to these people. And all this talk about Jesus, all this talk about Christ to the unbelieving people in Antioch, had a reaction among these Antiochian people, in that they started to call these people Christians. People hadn't been called Christians up to this point. This was the first time. Up until now, they had 6 other names that were given to them. I won't go into them. But I was going to go into the names of the other names that they had, like brothers, because they were part of a spiritual family. Believers, because they believed in Jesus. And they lived by faith in Jesus. Disciples, because they were learners of their master. They belonged to the way because the way what was of Christ himself. They were called saints, were holy ones who were set apart for the glory of God. And they were called saved ones. They had been saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day from the very presence of sin itself. Unbelieving Jewish people would never have called the disciples Christians. Now think about that just for 1 minute. I'm only taking her off. I'm finished now in a minute. All right? I'm feeling a bit warm. I have too many layers on today. Now, why would unbelieving Jewish people not have referred to disciples as Christians? Think about it for a minute. Christ's ones, followers of the Christ, Jewish people would never have admitted that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Non-believing Jews would never have done that. Gentiles, for their part, when they heard about the name of Jesus, they had no issues. Or Christ, they had no issues. Like Herodians were called after Herod. Christians were called after Christ. And it had the advantage, obviously, of sort of making it very, very clear as to who you were, that you followed this person called Christ. But many of them may not have understood that Jesus Christ, Jesus is his first name, but Christ is his job. It's like Jesus the astronaut. They wouldn't have necessarily understood that. They probably would have considered the word Christ as interchangeable with Jesus. It was another name for Jesus. It's not another name for Jesus, but they would have maybe considered that. Christ means the anointed one of God sent to do a particular job, to come to heal and to die in our place. So I think the name Christian did have an advantage, but it's very interesting. The name Christian appears only 3 times in the New Testament. This may come as a bit surprise to us. It appears that it wasn't particularly popular among the disciples. Does that surprise you? But this misunderstanding among the Gentiles with regard to the name of Christ was simply basically the tip of the iceberg, as Barnabas could see it. Because even, you've heard other preachers say this all over the years, take the phrase the kingdom of God. That was fine for Jesus when he was speaking to Jewish people in an Israeli context. They were waiting for the Messiah to come with regard to the kingdom of God. But if you said the kingdom of God to a Gentile person, it didn't kind of carry any sort of significance. In fact, they might have misunderstood. They might have had sort of political overtones. And you had to be very, very careful with regard to what you were saying. So you needed someone who had the ability to explain things that would minimize the amount of misunderstanding that would enter into people's minds, and not maybe to adulterate. Any church that wants to have the gospel, any church that wants to have an impact, you have to be able to explain these things fairly simply. And it's not as simple as it sounds. I was brought up in a religion in Dublin. I'll give you two guesses as to what it was. And that mixed Christianity up with pagan ideas. Many pagan ideas. There were so many of them that you couldn't tease out. Well, the ordinary person couldn't tease out what was original Christianity and what was the pagan ideas that they had adopted. So you need someone who was able to avoid these pitfalls of causing confusion. Someone who could speak to Gentiles in a way that they could understand without kind of throwing overboard the essential message of the gospel. And Barnabas says, I know exactly the man fit for that job. Brilliant man. Steeped in the Bible. Eloquent in every conceivable way. And he's very familiar with secular culture. A man who had been arrested on the Damascus Road by Jesus and given a special commission to work among Gentiles. A man who I actually introduced to the Jerusalem apostles when they were frightened to even meet him. A man who was very keen for God. And if anyone could lick these Gentiles into shape, was this man. So he headed 70 miles north to a city called Tarsus in order to ask Saul of Tarsus to come and to join him and to help him. So as I said earlier on, what was Saul doing in that 7 or 8 years that he was away off the scene? He was sharing the gospel. He was doing good work. He was having an impact on the whole area. So when he returned here to Antioch, it was not a case of he'd been away for 7 or 8 years relaxing, enjoying himself. No, he had been working away, evangelizing, and now he was returning to what you and I would call recorded Christian history. I think you've got to admire Barnabas. I do. Because I think a lesser man wouldn't have he would not have gone to ask Saul to join him in Antioch. Because this was a golden opportunity, folks. Think about this. To build an empire for himself, isn't it? How many do you hear of in these days that people moving to a certain area, they have a big impact on an area, and they don't want other people to be involved. They want to keep this for themselves. That was not Barnabas' mentality. He's a team player. And his concern was for the glory of God. And I think you've got to take your hat off to these nameless Christians in Antioch as well. Why? Because remember, the last time they knew Saul of Tarsus was in Jerusalem. The last time they knew him was when he was persecuting the believers. And that's why they had to leave Jerusalem, because it was Saul who was persecuting them. So here is Saul putting in an appearance in Tarsus, and instead of him being their persecutor, he's now becoming their pastor, their teacher. Now I think it's a wonderful thing on their part. They could embrace this man the way they did, because they could see that he was a transformed man. I'll just finish this. You're very patient. Thank you kindly. Thank you. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the believing brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts by the elders, by Barnabas and Saul. Do you know anyone like Agabus who has the ability to give predictive prophecy in detail and that it comes to pass in detail? I must confess, I personally don't. I'm sure there must be people out there in the Christian church who are like Agabus. Where is Agabus? He prophesies a certain famine is about to happen. It hasn't happened. The believers in Antioch, what do? They make a collection and they will send that collection with Barnabas and Saul up to Jerusalem. Because this is a sort of declaration that they are definitely a part of the Christian community. Folks, I think the church in Antioch is a glorious church. It is a wonderful church to emulate in any shape or form. All too often, I will finish with this, very leaders of established churches down through the centuries have done everything in their power to stop evangelism. I remember reading through various history books of Ireland. God was moving in 1820. I will finish. In 1820, in Dublin in particular, and hundreds of people, like from my background, were becoming Christians. And then the Anglican Archbishop of Dublin, a chap called McGee, he heard about this. And he insisted that all the converts take an oath of allegiance to the crown. And in a stroke, he put an end to what God was doing in Dublin. Now, so annoyed was he that J.N. Darby, who was an Anglican curate in Callery down in County Wicklow, he left the Church of Ireland. And under God, he established about 1,500 churches throughout Europe and the rest of the world, which became known as the Plymouth Brethren. In 1630, William Bedell, he was a man in charge of Trinity College in Dublin. He had a whole Bible translated into the Irish language. He introduced the learning of Irish into Trinity College. The intention was that all of the graduates would take the gospel to the native Irish in their own tongue. But when Archbishop Usher got wind of this, he put a stop to it. These people must first become civilized. They must learn English. The gospel can wait, he said. Two significant leaders in Dublin's history over the years. I could go on, I won't go on. But folks, I think the Church of Antioch is a glorious example. They're there for us to follow if we are so inclined. Father God, thank you for this wonderful chapter. Thank you for this wonderful example of this Christian church and the impact that it had on the then world. Lord, take the truth of your word, apply it to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.